As I said, we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Exodus. And if you will turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 27, we'll read chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. And then we will read a few verses from chapter 30. But beginning in chapter 27 of the book of Exodus, allow me to remind you, we've looked into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where we saw the Ark of the Covenant and the very throne room of God Himself here on earth. We then looked last week, we looked at the lampstand and the bread of the presence. And this week we're going to look together at the two altars on both ends. There's two ends where the altars, the first altar is at the tent of meeting, the entrance. It is in the outer court, and it is the altar of bronze, or the altar of burnt offering. And that altar is outside in the outer court, and it's the first altar that the people come to when they bring their sacrifices to the priests and the Levites. And the second altar we'll look at is further back. It's dead centered, if you will, where the veil that separates the holy place and the most holy place is located. It's an altar of incense made of pure gold. And it's said in the scriptures that it sits, is situated or sits in the very presence of God. And Lord willing, we'll talk about how that is so, being that it's on this side of the curtain or the veil and not in the most holy place. But the scripture speaks as if it is in the most holy place, although it's not in the most holy place. And we will look at that, Lord willing. So today we'll look at two altars, the altars of sacrifice and incense. And the name of this sermon is "My Soul Yearns for the Courts of the Lord. My Heart and Flesh Cry Out for the Living God." Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. "You shall make the altar," speaking of the bronze altar, "of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." Now, if you turn to Exodus 30, verses 1 through 10. Speaking of the altar of incense, the word of God says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be one of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." And finally, verses 34 through 38 of chapter 30. Verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stakte and anikya and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to hear your word read and preached this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate your word now, and that we would hear our great shepherd, the Lord Christ, speak to us as your sheep, your congregation. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the altars of sacrifice and incense, or the bronze altar and the altar of incense today. And as we begin, we want to remind ourselves that we live in a culture where altars are not so common as they were in the ancient Near East. I don't know what you conjure up in your mind when you think of an altar. Most of us think of something at the front of a church or a sanctuary. But altars in the ancient Near East, we want to sort of go back in time and understand what these altars were for. What was the purpose of these altars? Before I begin, let me just say quickly, let me give you a short and brief definition of altars in biblical history, or altars in the Bible. Altars are simply special places where God specially makes his covenantal presence known and sacrifices are made. It's a special place where God makes his covenantal presence, that special covenantal presence of God, known, and a sacrifice is made. And many times these same altars become memorials to the Lord. We want to remind ourselves that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. But when he covenants with his people, he enters specially into certain places, and altars represent that place where God and man meet through a sacrifice. And that's essentially what altars are in biblical history. You may remember a few altars in biblical history even before this, when after the flood, when Noah comes off the ark and everything is back to normal and he's the head of a new creation, he sets up an altar, he builds it to the Lord, and he offers clean animals on the Lord, on the altar, clean, every clean bird, and burnt offerings on the altar. So this was something that was revealed to the special people of God from the very beginning, probably back to the very sacrifice that was made in the Garden of Eden when God clothed Adam and Eve. It was the seed of the woman, or the righteous line of Adam and Eve, that would have continued to at least verbally communicate these truths to their children. And so earlier in Genesis, we have the altar of Noah, when God specially reveals himself to Abram and he calls him to himself to form a people and a great nation. After God promises Abram what he'll do for him, Abram immediately builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In Genesis 12, it says he built an altar to the Lord and he called upon the name of the Lord there. There we see an altar not only as a place of sacrifice that's going to be a memorial, but a place where he calls upon the name of the Lord. Later, when Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son Isaac, God called him to test him. He offered on Mount Moriah, he began to build an altar to sacrifice his one and only son. In the book of Exodus, where we're at, and to get a better context, if you recall, when Moses is redeemed and he brings the people out of Egypt, he builds an altar before the Lord in Exodus 17, and he calls it the Lord My Banner, or Jehovah Nissi. In Exodus 24, after the covenant is ratified with Israel, again, Israel says to God, all the things we've heard in your law, we will do. And what does Moses do? He immediately builds an altar. Immediately builds an altar. Later on in redemptive history, in the Psalms, we have altars that, in more poetic language, that instruct us even further about what altars were in the Bible. In poetic language, Psalm 43 says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I'll praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Notice how this altar and the very meeting with God are very closely related. The psalmist will speak in poetic language about meeting with God himself at the altar. Psalm 118 says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Now, regardless of what happened up to this point in Exodus, in redemptive history, where we see Noah and we see Abraham building altars, we know that once the tabernacle tent was built, it was the job only of the priests and the Levites to serve at the altars of God. So the altars, after this special revelation of God in Exodus, these altars will now be specifically served by only priests and Levites. And that's an important point to make. Altars in the ancient Near East, people of God, the further people were away from God's special covenantal revelation, the more perverted these altars became. And that's obvious. That's perhaps something that we would note obviously. But it's something to remember that if God revealed altars early on in redemptive histories to his people, the further away from that covenant that people got, there'd still be altars. There'd be still similarities. That's why you find altars in the ancient Near East. But they became perversions of the worship of the true God and offering God only what he required for sacrifice. So that's why these altars that we find in the ancient Near East were for idolatry. They were for offering up the children of people, pagan children. There was gross idolatry on these altars. In Acts 17, we have the Apostle Paul in Greece finding an altar to an unknown God. And so altars were everywhere, but with special revelation, God gives specifics with regard to his altar, where the only God will meet with his people specially. And we want to remind ourselves of that. What does the bronze altar do? That's the first question I want to try to answer by God's grace. What was the purpose of this bronze altar? What did it teach the Israelites? What did it visually represent? And how does it point us to Christ? What did the bronze altar do? Practically, it was God's stove, as one theologian called it. This was God's stove, where it was centered right at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This would have been the first place the people of God would have seen. This would have come to. It would be the first thing they would see when they came in from the east and came in to the outer court. Now, the people of God, remember, they were not allowed into the outer court, so they would have brought their offerings and sacrifices to the priests and Levites who would have met them there at the tent of meeting at the bronze altar. This altar was about 7 feet wide. It was 7 feet long, and it was 4 feet high. I was particularly pleased at that because I guess I could serve at it. I mean, that's about how high my pulpit is. So I was particularly pleased that it was 4 feet high where I could have reached it and served at it. It was acacia wood that was overlaid with bronze, and that's important. The acacia wood was a fine wood at that time, but it was a light wood, so it was good to be portable. It was very practical. The wood was good wood, it was solid wood, but it was a light wood. And because it was further away from the most holy place, it was covered with bronze, along with all its utensils. Now, the bronze can take great amounts of heat, but it was also symbolic because the further you get away from the most holy place, the lesser the metals in preciousness. So this metal, this less precious metal, was made of bronze. In Exodus 27:8, it says, "You shall make it hollow with boards as it's been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." If you were looking at one now, you'd see the four horns of the altar. It was overlaid with bronze. You'd be able to see the four horns of the altar. Then there was a grate or a grill that went on the inside of it, so you could see through to the ground. And that's important. Because some people have thought that there was a contradiction, because I guess some have drawn it with a bottom to it. But the very hollowness of it is to say that it was still made of stone and ground. So the altar would be built, and then they would place this altar of bronze over the stone and the wood. And the wood and the stone would burn continuously. And so the grate over it was like a grill. So if one theologian can call it God's stove, I'll call it God's grill. Ryken brings out a good point, Pastor Phil Ryken, with regard to it being hollow. Essentially, the altar of bronze was an outer portable grill where the inside was an earth and stone altar that Yahweh had commanded Moses in Exodus 20. See, in Exodus 20, God specifically commands that the altars that are made to him shall be altars of stone and ground. And so this doesn't contradict anything. What this is the hollowness, Phil Ryken says, since it was hollow, the bronze altar allowed the Israelites to keep the commandment taught them earlier in Exodus 20 and 21 with regard to how altars should be made. He goes on to say, whenever they traveled to a new place, they set up the frame and then they built an altar of earth and stone inside. So practically, this is what the altar was. It was God's grill. It was God's stove, if you will. And it was the first piece of furniture when you entered in to the outer court. Well, let's talk about symbolically. Symbolically, what did the bronze altar teach us? Well, if you have seen, as we've read in the scriptures earlier, and as we read in the Psalms poetically, there's a great joy and enthusiasm of going up to the courts of the Lord. Now, later on in the time of the temple, there were more courts than just one. But again, as I said, the tabernacle was essentially housed in this greater building, this greater structure, which was the temple. So the court language that you see in Scripture is the language of people going up to sacrifice. It is a longing to draw near to God with sacrifice. It is a longing to bring to God something to continue the covenantal relationship and bond you have with Him. So people of God, when you read the Psalms and you're looking around for you for courts, you're thinking, blessed be the Lord because I am excited about going up to the courts of the Lord. Or thanks be to God that I can go up to the courts of the Lord. Or I long to go to the courts of the Lord. You still can use these Psalms effectively in your prayer and you can still long for symbolically what these courts represented. The courts were symbolic. This court, this outer court where the bronze altar was, this outer court was symbolic of coming to God with your sacrifices, not bringing anything of your own works, but bringing only what God required so that you could continue to worship and serve Him in His presence as His people. In Psalm 84, the psalmist says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. What was the psalmist wanting? He was wanting to draw near with his sacrifice, with knowledge of his sin. He was wanting to come and worship God and have God forgive him. And that's very important for us. We can still long for the courts of the Lord, as I'll try to show more clearly in a moment, Lord willing. In Psalm 100, we have the famous psalm that says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. We enter his courts with praise because the court, this outer court, this place where the bronze altar was, it was continually burning because the people were continually sinning and they needed mercy and they needed forgiveness and they needed substitutionary sacrifice. Symbolically, the bronze altar in this court of the Lord symbolized offerings for sin, offerings for sin. Now, why would there need to be continual sin offerings? Because the people of God were continually sinful in word, thought, and deed. The altar of bronze was to be kept burning continually so that the relationship that was lost in the fall, that loss of communion with God, that relationship, that reconnection, if I can put it that way, might continually happen as another a substitute is offered on the bronze altar in the outer court in your place. You see, we should fear to draw near to the court of the Lord, for the bronze altar is for sinners. You see, the bronze altar is where we should be sacrificed. It's for sinners. And yet God says, come to me, draw near to me with substitute, with blood not your own. I'll have mercy on you. And I'll have grace and forgiveness. And thus the reason, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. Because of his mercies, because of his grace. Essentially, the bronze altar was for sin offerings. It was for atonement. You might remember the definition for atonement a few weeks back. But if you do not, I'll remind you, atonement's a very special word, a very important word. Atonement is an English word contrived from the phrase at one ment, at one ment. It denotes making a unity, restoring a relationship. And the idea behind atonement is that sin has broken the relationship that the creature should have with the Creator. And so sacrifice is the essential, the integral part of the ritual that reestablishes the unity between God and humans. Now, if you're interested in all the different types of offerings, and they are very interesting, you can read Leviticus 1 through 7 some other time. But let me quote from you a passage from Leviticus 1 speaking of the burnt offering that was placed on the bronze altar. It's very clear what the reason for this bronze altar. Leviticus 1, 3 to 4 says, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord." So you were not to come empty-handed in this situation. You were to come to the tent of meeting and hand over your sacrifice. Verse 4 says, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to him to make an atonement for him." In 1 Chronicles 6:48, the author of the Chronicles is looking back, and he describes the tabernacle service. And he says, "The brothers, the Levites, were appointed for all the service of the tabernacle of the house of God. But Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded." People of God, atonement, 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 an incredibly important term, an incredibly important theological concept. But it's not just something abstract outside of you. The atonement, this atonement, must be made personal. You see, when the sacrificers would come to this outer court, to the court of the Lord with their sacrifice, this precious sacrifice, they would cut this animal that they had raised. They'd spent their money on, their time raising it. This was a material possession. This was a sacrifice truly, materially, for them. It was the best. And they would bring it. And that sacrifice, when they laid their hands on the head of that dead animal, that was for them personally. It was an atonement for their sin personally. And that's important, that atonement just doesn't become a theological concept, but that for you personally, you understand that the death of Christ is for you. Particularly you. Do you know that He died for you? That God offered Him as an atonement for your sins? Not just merely a theological concept outside yourself. If you can define atonement, that's great. I want you to. But do you know the atonement was for you? There's a very personal aspect here. When the person came to the tent and that transference of identity, if I could put it that way, happened, there's a symbolic identification between the worshiper, the one who's bringing the sacrifice, and the atonement that's being made. There's a symbolic identification between the animal and the worshiper. And you can imagine, he walks away from the tent of meeting. He can go no further into the presence of God. And he walks away, having his sin atoned for, trusting in something outside of himself, with peace with God again, reminding himself that it's nothing in his hands he brings other than a sacrifice. It's not his works, it's what God requires and what he accepts on his behalf. And this person walks away knowing that substitutionary lifeblood has been shed for him, going away knowing he's been reconciled to God, that the covenant, if I could put it this way, has been reconnected, that he's now been at one. There's a unity, a unifying of that relationship. Listen, it's important to remember that what this symbolizes here at the very front of this outer court is basically God saying, start here with blood. Start here. Start here. Then enter into my presence through my representatives I've assigned you. But start here with blood. Before you come any further, you better have a sacrifice that I've commanded you. Another way of saying this symbolically is God saying, recognize your sins first before you come to praise and worship me. Recognize that you personally need atonement. You personally need blood shed on your behalf. You come in my presence with blood for you. Another way of saying this from a New Testament perspective is God is saying symbolically through the brazen altar, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're to approach me, if you're to know my kingdom, it's through repentance. It's through coming here with substitution, not coming into my presence any other way. And the bronze altar says, the way back to Eden, the Edenic bliss, the paradise that was lost, the way back is through blood and judgment. There are all kinds of sin offerings, and we want to make distinctions between the daily sin offerings and that special sin offering that was made only once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. But there was a continual offering of sin. There were sin offerings, and there were guilt offerings. There were peace offerings. There were grain offerings. There were fellowship offerings. All kinds of different kinds of offerings because of different kinds of circumstances. And again, that might be the summary of Leviticus 1 through 7 or the whole book of Leviticus. And it would be encouraging for you to read this. But the one thing that God says about the altar of burnt offering, the one thing I want you to know is that it's about congregational sins as well as specific sins. The burnt offering was primarily for specific sins. It was to know that you specifically had been atoned for. But then there were sins of the congregation unintentionally. That is, when you say unintentional, maybe remind yourself of the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that these are sins in word, thought, and deed. Sins that we don't necessarily keep track of, okay? That have just occurred or happened. There were sins offered not only for the individual, but for the congregation. And that's why, as the people of God, when we come into God's holy presence, as a people, we begin the worship, even before the worship, to remind ourselves that we need to be constantly repentant as we're about to come into a special covenantal meeting with the Holy One, the living God, the true God, and why we prepare our hearts for such a thing. Why we meditate on the fact that God is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. Let the earth be silent. Let the earth be silent. That God is in His holy temple. And as we come forward, when we say meditate on this or prepare your hearts, essentially, people of God, it means know that atonement in Jesus Christ has been made for you. That you're coming forward, drawing near to God, not with goats and calves, not with animals that can never, ever cleanse your conscience or fully take away sin. But you're coming into worship through the blood of Christ alone. God takes approach. God takes His worship and the approaching of Himself very seriously. And we want to be reminded, it's not the works of our hands. It's not even our best efforts. But it's by the blood of the Lamb shed for you personally. The reason why you can draw near to the throne of grace is because one greater than all the sacrifices has been sacrificed. God Himself sacrificed for you His own Son, not on the altar of burnt offering, but on the cross. It's where He took the wrath of God for sinners like us. You see, it was on the cross where Jesus laid down His life as substitutionary lamb and opened not His mouth because He loved you. And that is why we can come to Him or draw near to Him through the blood of Christ, which can cleanse the conscience and it can take away sin. And Christ laid down His life once and for all on the cross for all those who believe. Christ today says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with your own works, with your own legalism, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace with God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so it's no longer to the outer court we go, but to Christ Himself. We can still say, enter His gates with thanksgiving, in His courts with praise, because Christ Himself is ministering as high priest in not a court made by hand, made by man, but in the literal court a heaven of God itself. And that's a summary of what the bronze altar does. It is the first place, the first stop with blood. But then further back is an altar of incense. And I'm going to talk to you briefly today about this altar, and I want to talk further about it when we get to the priestly clothing, because it's related then as well, Lord willing, when we get to the priestly clothing. For now, I want to say practically, what was this incense altar about? Well, there was incense that was offered continually in this very close place to the most holy place, and the most holy place being where God's very throne room was at, where the ark rested. The incense was made up of aromatic resins and spices. In the ancient Near East, these were expensive and extremely popular. They were particularly popular were frankincense and myrrh. Most of it was brought from places like southern Arabia. And if you remember, southern Arabia is located between the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. Some of these expensive spices were found from India. But in Exodus 30, Moses is told, beginning in verse 34, take these sweet spices and take these things that you heard earlier, I cannot pronounce, that sound like the side of preservatives on a box, stakta anika galbanum, okay? Sweet spices, I'm thinking the Hebrew is summing it up. So sweet spices, however you pronounce them, with pure frankincense, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony of the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you, and it shall be most holy. Now this altar, like the first, was made of acacia wood. But rather than being covered with bronze, it was covered with gold because it was close to the throne of God itself. The size, it was about 1 foot 6 inches long, 1 foot 6 inches wide. It was a box, and about 3 feet high. And it provided sweet-smelling aroma when the sacrifices, the foul smell of the sacrifices, would fill that tabernacle. And I don't have to remind you of the heat of that culture. It would change the way you think when you smell a steak burning on the grill. If you lived in that context, you would not think the same about the smell of steak. It was called the altar before the Lord. And this incense was, practically speaking, it was to take the smell away from this house, this temple, tabernacle house. It was an altar closest to the veil of the Holy of Holies. And I think the reason it's called the altar before the Lord, as I said earlier, and yet is not actually in the most holy place, is because the altar of incense represents the constant, continual, utter dependence of the people of God upon God through prayer. The altar of incense symbolically represents the utter dependence and constant prayers where we depend upon God, the Holy One. The scriptures will teach us in Revelation that John sees this vision in chapters 8 through 9, actually 8 through 11, where he sees a vision of the altar of God in heaven, not the altar on earth, but the very altar room of God itself. And on that altar, he sees the incense going up before God continuously, before God, not just the type made by hands, but actually, literally, the incense is going up before God, and it says that it's the prayers of the saints. I think one way to appreciate the nearness of this altar with the most holy place and the fact that it's called before the Lord, and yet it's not actually in there because there's a veil or curtain that prevents you from going in it. I think the reason it is because with our prayers, it's the same way. We have instant, immediate access before the Lord to offer up our prayers. We are constantly in His presence, but there seems to be a distance between us and God, and yet we are so, so near. And I think that may be why the Bible continually calls it the altar before the Lord, reminding us that there's a distance between this altar and the actual throne, but how near it is actually because of the incense going off of it into the very nostrils of God, where He smells this sweet smelling fragrance of the utter dependence of His people upon Himself. Both of the altars had horns on them. This altar is used with regard to the horns of the altar, more precisely later in the poetic Psalms, where some of the Psalms, David will cry out and say, "Oh, help me, O Lord, defend me because of my enemies." And he is holding to the very horns of the altar. In Psalm 118, it says, "The Lord is God, and He's made His light to shine upon us. Bind the sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." That language has, if you will, informed us and made us the kind of people who still will talk once in a while about grabbing hold of the horns of the altar, because prayer is our utter dependence and need of the living God. Listen to how Psalm 141, 1 and 2, how David cries to the Lord. He says, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now, David saw poetically the connection between the altar of incense and that prayer that he was offering to God, the utter dependence upon God. And that's what we have in Exodus 30, verse 7, is that God tells them to have a continual offering of sweet-smelling incense to the Lord. "Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on this altar. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations." And because these altars, the altar of bronze and the altar of incense, because they're so very important, they're called in various places in Scripture most holy. Now, all the furniture in the holy place, and particularly the ark, is most holy. But God points these two out as most holy for the people of God primarily, because these are the two altars, one through sacrifice and blood, and one through utter dependence and prayer upon the living God. In Exodus 29, in Exodus 30, and at the end of this section, in Exodus 40, the two altars are called most holy to the Lord. Again, this altar of incense reminds us that the people had representatives who represented them constantly before God, praying on their behalf. That's what the priests and the Levites did. After they would offer the sacrifice for sin, they would go into this holy place and they would offer the incense continually, and they would pray for the people. The people would also pray with the priests and Levites on special days when they knew that they were praying for them. And this is important, people of God. We have a high priest now, Jesus Christ the righteous, who ever intercedes with us as his people for us, not at an altar of incense made by hands, but in the very throne room, in heaven itself, he's ever interceding. And as Elder Steve Peters pointed out to me a while back, that has made a big impact on my life, he said that when we pray as God's people, we're reminded that we're entering into the prayer that Christ is already having on our behalf, the prayer where Christ is already praying for us, and we have the privilege of entering into and with Christ in his prayers. We see the prayers of God's people ultimately answered in the fullness of time when Zechariah, in Luke 1, Zechariah is working on a very special day. He's able to work at the altar of incense. That's a very special day for him. And in Luke 1, it says, "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." You can imagine how frightened he was. "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw this angel, and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" It's interesting that God in his graciousness not only answered the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, but answered the prayers of all the people of God. This altar of incense, where the people of God had prayed for years that Messiah would one day come and would sacrifice himself for his people finally, where the types would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, where there'd be no more need of a bronze altar because Christ, Messiah, would come and lay down his life once and for all for his people. This was part of the prayer at the altar of incense. And this prayer is being fulfilled not only to a man and his wife, that they're going to have a son who's going to be the forerunner of this Messiah, but this is a prayer being answered for all the people of God who believe. that at this altar of incense is being declared, the one you've been praying for is coming. Your son, Zechariah, above and beyond what you have prayed or even asked or imagined, your son is going to point the way. He's going to say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No longer this lamb in the tabernacle temple, but this lamb. And your son is going to have that awesome job as the final prophet of the old covenant. He's going to say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Christ, people of God, we have Christ who sheds his blood for us on the cross. Hebrews 9:24 says this, listen carefully. Christ is entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the Christ who has entered into the very throne room of God, offering himself as a sacrifice. This is the Christ who continually intercedes for you, his people, and who cares for you and loves you and knows your needs and your requests even before you ask. He's the one who makes your prayers effectual by standing constantly before the throne of God, offering up his blood as your mediator, as your advocate. That's why John says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We have one advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. Let me sum it up this way as we close. The altar of bronze reminds the people of God that Jesus has once and for all shed his blood for you who believe. You individually. Do you believe that? Jesus has made atonement, has shed his blood. The altar of bronze, when you see it, when you visualize it, you should ask the question, has Jesus atoned for your sin? Is he your substitute? And if he is, he's a once and for all sacrifice for your sins. He has made atonement. He's brought peace with God for you. And he's joined you to himself. When you see the altar of incense, it reminds us of the prayers that are heard and made effectual. And that's why when we read James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. It's because of Jesus and his righteousness that our prayers are made effectual. As we turn toward the Lord's Supper, I want to read a passage from Hebrews 13 as we close. In Hebrews 13, the author says something that's strange on the surface of it. If you remember the book of Hebrews, the author is showing how those who are going through persecution are being tempted to go back to the Jewish old or Israelite Jewish old way of doing things. The people of God are being tempted to go back to doing old covenant kind of stuff. They're being tempted because of persecution to think that Messiah Christ might not be the Messiah Christ, and they're being tempted to go back to doing old covenant stuff that has become obsolete now. And what he writes is quite strange on the surface, but it's important for us to understand with regard to these altars that we learned about today. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. In other words, those ceremonial foods that were offered at the bronze altar, those are strange and diverse teachings now. That's an old way of doing things. This should catch you as a surprise when he says this. And he goes on to say this, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What he's saying is, as those priests and Levites are going about continually sacrificing at the altar made with hands, they're showing by their lack of faith in Jesus Christ, who is our altar, who is the only altar, that they have no right to eat at the true altar, which is Jesus Christ. And this is important, people of God, to remember. It's something that John Owen, the theologian of the 17th century, said, and it's quite important. He asked, why do we as Christians not have altars anymore? And he wrote very clearly, "The altar which we now have is Christ alone and his sacrifice, for he was both priest, altar, and sacrifice all in himself." And I think that's very important for us to remember, that the only altar we have is Christ alone. Let us pray and prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the bronze altar, and we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, the atonement of blood made for us. Lord, we thank you for the altar of incense that's a sweet-smelling fragrance constantly before you. We thank you even more, Lord, for the fullness of time when Christ, our altar, has come, when Christ has been sacrificed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the Lamb of God who forgives us and makes atonement, who sacrifices himself once and for all for us, who lives to ever intercede for us at your right hand as priest-king. Lord, we thank you for the great forgiveness we have in Jesus, and we thank you for this table, as we're able to come to this table and partake in the elements that Jesus has set apart to proclaim his death until he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.